In the first sermon of this series on the covenants, we looked at an overview of all the various covenants between God and man. And we saw how those covenants formed a very special relationship between two parties. We talked about in that specific sermon that you can't have a covenant with yourself, right? It takes a secondary party to be in covenant with. We saw in that first sermon that God desired and still desires to have a relationship with mankind. And so for certain individuals, certain groups of people, he has entered into a covenant even yet today. In the second sermon in that series, we reviewed four eternal laws that never changed. We talked about the Sabbath. We talked about the food laws. We talked about tithing. We talked about how the Ten Commandments are sort of at the basis of those things. There was a handout that I was given. I have extra copies if you need one. But there was a handout that we talked about, and it had different covenants sort of vertically oriented, and it had a yellow bar across the top. And it showed how those laws, the Sabbath and food laws and others, never changed. Their administration was never altered. They remained constant throughout these 6,000 years of human existence. Other laws, like circumcision, we saw did change. And the administration of how that law was applied did sort of get modified through various covenants. But these eternal laws we saw were never changing. In this third sermon today, I think this will be the last in our series, I want to look at three basic types of law in order to prepare you for a homework assignment that I hope that you'll accept. So I want to give you the tools necessary for a future homework assignment. The Jews believe that there's 613 laws contained within the Old Testament. There was a Jewish rabbi centuries ago that sort of compiled this list. You can go and Google that list, and there's different versions of it. But for the most part, the Jews even today acknowledge this list of 613 laws. There's some commentary as far as whether they're right or not, or you know whether it's an accurate representation of that list. But nonetheless, for the most part, the Jews acknowledge these 613 laws contained within the Old Testament. So if just for purposes of argument and a basis, if we acknowledge that there's 600-something laws there in the Old Testament, which of those do we still need to keep? Which of those do we need to keep? That's a whole lot of laws, isn't it? That's a whole lot of laws. How many of those do you break on a daily basis? Some of those laws, maybe you don't even know that you should be keeping. And so I want to look at three basic types of law in order to prepare us for a homework assignment to go through those 600-something laws and begin to break them down and perform some analysis on them. For example, is it required today to wear tassels? Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38 talks about that. How about the law that says we shouldn't marry non-Jews? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 mentions that. There's a command to rest the land every 7 years. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21. Many of us aren't large-scale farmers, but some of us do have little vegetable gardens on our property. Does this command to rest those gardens still apply? How about Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 3 tells us not to ignore a lost object. If we find something that was obviously left by someone else, Deuteronomy 22, verse 3 tells us not to ignore it. And if you go back to verse 1, it tells us to return a lost object. So if you take the combination of verse 1 and verse 3, if we find a lost object, we should attempt to return it. Do those two laws still apply to us? Or can we say, oh, somebody left a pair of sunglasses. I just happen to need a new pair. Fits great. Is that okay? How about Numbers 35, verse 12? This is an interesting one. Numbers 35, verse 12 tells us not to kill a murderer before the trial. Does that still apply for us today? And then there's an interesting one in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. How often do you read the law? These verses here, these four verses, Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, says that we should read the law at the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. When was the last time you did that at the Feast of Tabernacles? Does that still apply? And if so, when did we start counting that? Oh, well, maybe I should have done that this last feast, but I didn't, so maybe I should do it this next Feast of Tabernacles. Does that law still apply? And so the trajectory that we're on is we're sort of heading toward answering the question, which laws still apply? Which laws still apply? 613 laws, many of them cover the Sabbath. Many of them talk about food laws and other various things that we would say, absolutely without a question of a doubt, those still apply. But what about some of these others? Which laws am I bound to obey? Which laws are still valid for us? Let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. I want to sort of set a little baseline, not a precedent, but a little baseline for us today to kind of springboard from. I want us to keep this in mind as we go through this sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's notice verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. If you were to tell your son or daughter, okay, sit up, pay attention, what I'm about to tell you will benefit you for the rest of your life. Right, I'm about to pass on something good for you, something beneficial to you. You need to sit up and clear out all the other clutter in your mind and pay attention very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Because what I'm about to pass on is very good for you. Right? We would hope that that son or daughter would heed that. Right? We would hope that they would sit up and sort of take note and begin to absorb in what it is that you as a parent are about to tell us. This is what God is doing here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. He's telling his people, now pay attention. These are not just laws because I want to be a difficult God, right? These are not just commands that I'm giving you because I want to see, you know, what low percentage you can actually keep, right? It's not some sort of game for God. He tells us straight up here in verse 21 or verse 29 that if they were to keep to always keep all of his commands, that it would be well with them and with their children, right? And their children's children by extension. It uses the word forever. It's this perpetual from generation to generation concept, right? So here God is saying, okay, pay attention, right? What I'm about to tell you is important. Compare and contrast that with something really nasty like algebra 2 or something where you're dealing with, you know, fractional exponents, right? Unless you're an engineer, perhaps, or, you know, some other field, some of these obscure mathematical calculations and functions you may never do, right? You may have no part with that sort of math. Now, again, if you're an engineer or some other thing, then yes, that's perhaps something you do, finding the arc of a circle or something, but a lot of these things we just sort of pass on, right? Now, son, sit up and listen very carefully. I'm going to tell you how to fractionalize exponents, right? This is going to be helpful someday. We don't know how, right? But listen, this may make you a lot of money sometime, right? Those aren't the conversations we have, right? God here is very serious about his laws, about his commands. And again, not from a mean God perspective, but from a loving perspective. I want you to keep these things because it would benefit you in the long run. It will help you have a good life, he says. So to answer this question as far as what is still applicable for us today, what we're bound to today, which laws still apply today, I want to look at these three types of laws, three different categories, if you will. Three categories, three types of law. And this will help lead us to the answer of which ones and how many of this list of 600-something laws do we still need to keep. So, before we get to those three categories, let's set a foundation. Let's look at some fundamental differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And this is an important foundation before we springboard into these three categories. Some fundamental differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. There's a lot of references to these. You can take some study time and go through them at a later point. We'll just look at a couple scriptures each. Number one, though, physical sacrifices are unnecessary now. Physical sacrifices are unnecessary. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. Okay, so the first fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, the physical sacrifices are unnecessary. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, and he is the Passover lamb. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writing, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for us. Paul, like he has so many opportunities in many of his letters, could have pointed back and said, Jesus Christ was an important figure. He was God in the flesh. But these sacrifices are still what you should be doing in order to remind you of sin. Within this section here about the Passover service, he points out that Jesus Christ is that sacrifice for us. He is our sacrifice, and within the context here of Passover, he's our Passover lamb. Keep that in mind. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin reading here in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Within the Bible study series that we're doing every other Wednesday night, we've taught the last two Bible studies about this concept of perfect. We'll continue to refine this in future Bible studies. But notice Paul's statement here that these physical sacrifices that are repeatedly offered, not just repeatedly offered, but even the atonement sacrifices, which were done on an annual basis, were not able to make individuals perfect, those who approached perfect. It was not able to complete them from that perspective. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Sort of this famous Pauline type of asking the rhetorical question, right? Since the sacrifices couldn't make someone perfect, then he says, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, right? If you could do something one time and it could set you for the rest of your life, why wouldn't you do that one thing, right? If you could make one sacrifice and no longer have to worry about sin and the penalty of sin, we would all make that one sacrifice, wouldn't we? But Paul here is saying you have these physical sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, but yet they could never make somebody perfect. They were not able to complete us spiritually. Otherwise, verse 2, they would have been sort of one and done, right? You would have offered it, you would have sacrificed it, and you would have been done. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 3 begins to talk about the Feast of Atonement. Let's skip down to verse 8. Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is a reference to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. I have come to do your will, O God. He, Jesus, takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first. He takes away the first set of offerings. He takes away those physical offerings and the requirement to do such so that he, Jesus, may establish the second. His life as a sacrifice. His life as that atonement for us. Verse 10, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So we don't believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is repeatedly being sacrificed. That with every sin, we take Jesus, we put him back up on that tree or on that stake or pole or whatever it is, that we're constantly sacrificing him. He did it once for all. And when we do sin, we can go back and claim that sacrifice and ask God the Father to forgive that sin through Jesus' sacrifice. So verse 9 here is the key verse in this section of Scripture, that Jesus Christ has removed that requirement of physical sacrifices in order to set in motion the second, his sacrifice. Number 2, the second fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is that the law is written on our hearts. The law is written on our hearts. It does not nullify the law. Just because it's written in a different place, it doesn't nullify the law. In fact, it makes it even more binding on a Christian. The fact that it's written on our hearts makes it even more binding to the Christian. It's no longer just an outward commitment, but now it's an inward commitment. Right, it's no longer, I have to wash this, or I have to wear this, or do that. It's no longer this outward show, this outward commitment. It's from inside, right? As King David said, now, you know, oh, how I love your law. It's coming from the inside out. We reflect God's character, his mindset, from the inside out. If you're still here in Hebrews, go back just a couple chapters to chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, we'll pause here just for a minute and catch up. The first covenant itself wasn't at fault. Right? If we read carefully this verse, it points this out. Paul is not writing here and saying that the first covenant was at fault. It was the covenant's fault that the people failed. It was the covenant's fault that things sort of broke down and went sideways. This is not what Paul is saying. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, right? There was no fault found with the covenant. The fault was found with them, the people, with Israel, with the nation. The fault was with the people, not with the covenant, not with the laws, not with God's mindset, his interaction. He sort of didn't fail to perform, you might say. He didn't fall short in giving his people what they needed. It was the people that failed the covenant. Continuing here, verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. Notice verse 10, what we're getting to here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And notice the goal here, the purpose. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul here quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, the fault was with the people, not the law itself. And the goal here was to write them on the people's hearts so that they could live it, they could internalize it, it could be part of who they are. Number three, the third fundamental difference between the old covenant and new. Number three, the Holy Spirit is available to help the Christian. The Holy Spirit is now available to help the Christian. At the laying on of hands after baptism, God dwells in us. God dwells in us. Now let's notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, God, may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. We see the Holy Spirit here being offered, being promised, you might say. Jesus Christ acknowledges that if you love him, you keep the commandments. You keep God's laws. And as a result, then, Jesus will, on our behalf, beseech the Father to give his Spirit to us. Now, let's notice Acts chapter 1, sort of continuing the timeline here. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Right? So we have the promise back in John 14. We have the reminder here in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is saying, we're close. Okay, we're really close to when the Father will fulfill this promise. Don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Skipping to the next chapter, then we see the actual fulfillment. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and all sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we see the fulfillment. We see the promise. It's coming. We see in Acts chapter 1 where it's almost time. Don't leave Jerusalem. And then we see the fulfillment here in Acts chapter 2. Let's just drop a footnote here. I hope this is clear and understood, but let's just drop a footnote and talk just for a second here about these other tongues and the Spirit giving them utterance. What was going on here in the next several chapters puts this into context and helps explain this, but this was not just random mumblings. Okay, that sort of discussion is demonic. We'll just say it that way. This is not of God. This is not just random mumblings that nobody could understand. Okay, God, through his Spirit, gave them the ability to speak in other dialects, other languages. If you continue this chapter, you see that other people were able to understand what they were saying in their own dialect, in their own language. So this wasn't just that these men were sort of roaming about, speaking in kind of a mumbo jumble, that nobody knew what they were saying. It was very clear. It was very clear. So we see the Holy Spirit not largely available in the Old Testament. We do see examples of individuals with tremendous faith and connection with God. Some of them are even recorded for us within the book of Hebrews there in chapter 11. Some very faithful, extremely faithful individuals doing incredible battles with their own human carnal nature and God working with them on a very intimate level. Okay, number four, the fourth fundamental difference between the old and new covenants. Number four, the new covenant contains the promise of eternal life. We see the promise of eternal life now being introduced with the new covenant. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul here is making reference to this new covenant, that now there is this added component of a hope of eternal life, that if you follow through in overcoming your carnal nature, if you are obedient to God, if you take on his character, his nature, and all of your actions, then there is this promise of life. The Sinai covenant made no provisions for eternal life. The blessings of that Sinai covenant were physical. Nations, the nation of Israel as a whole, would receive from the Sinai covenant agricultural blessings and health blessings, security from outside threats, prosperity, other physical-based covenants, other physical-based promises and blessings. But there was no promise of eternal life. No promise of eternal life. Again, outside of a very choice few servants that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and other places. By contrast, you can write down in your notes Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. Jesus Christ says that the new covenant includes the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And so we don't see it appear in the old covenant. We see it introduced now in the new. Now let's continue here in 2 Corinthians 3. Notice verse 7. But the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth about this change in administration. The old administration is passing away. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's a new administration that's been ushered in, but it's only veiled to those who are not being called. This is a great proof scripture for why we don't go door to door. We don't try to call people ourselves. That's not our role. The Father calls people through Jesus Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to set the example. Our job is to let our light shine, to reflect God's way of life. But it's not our choice. It's not our responsibility to sort of go door to door and say, hey, you need to come. Hey, accept God. Accept his way of life. Come to church on Saturday. There's this veil. And unless that veil is removed by God, they can't see. They can't understand. Now we know from the fall holy days that there's a beautiful part of God's plan when God will take this veil away. And those who are resurrected and those humans alive will have an opportunity to know God. And that's a great hope and meaning of the last great day. But Paul makes very clear that there's a veil. There's a veil in place. And so the reading of the Old Testament is obscured. It's confused. It's not understood, except for those that God is calling. Notice verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Eternal life is being offered, glory to glory, face to face. We're being transformed into the same image. If you're willing to be transformed, if you're willing to overcome your sins and put off that carnal human nature, then we're in a process of being transformed from glory to glory into a beautiful image, the same image. So these are some fundamental differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Perhaps you can even think of a few more. When we examine covenants and which laws to keep, we have to keep in mind these four fundamental differences. Nominal Christianity wants to throw the law away. It died with Jesus. Paul himself affirms this, right? Some people think. Paul affirms this. Paul is all good with getting rid of the law, doing away with the law. Grace is here. People think that it's good that if you do them, but it's certainly not necessary. As Paul would say, certainly not. Certainly not. But why? Why don't we just cast the whole system of law and order out the window? That's what some would propose. That's what even some Christians would, some nominal Christians would propose. The short answer is that the Bible, including Jesus Christ's own writings and that of the apostles, don't support just chucking the whole thing out the window. But also because there are these fundamental differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The law is not removed. In some cases, the administration has changed, but these fundamental points show that change in the administration. Keep in mind the part two of this series, that yellow bar on that handout, those laws and commands which are unchanged, constant. We never see those being modified. We never see them being tweaked or altered in any way, either in application or purpose. Okay, so with that foundation set, let's move into our big question for today. Which laws are applicable for us? Which laws still apply? So by asking that question, we naturally exclude what we talked about in part two. Okay, we naturally exclude the Sabbath and festivals and the food laws and the Ten Commandments and tithing. We're naturally excluding that yellow bar on that handout, right? Those are unchanged. Those are eternal laws of God. And so when we look at our question for today, as far as which laws do we have to keep, we're excluding that yellow bar. Okay, we know that we have to keep those. We know that those laws are unchanged and unaltered. So out of the other hundreds of laws, which ones do we need to keep? Okay, so let's dive into the three types. The first type, we'll spend the shortest amount of time here. The first type is the moral law. It's also called the spiritual law. This is one of the three main categories of laws, the moral law or the spiritual law. This law contains the Ten Commandments. It contains tithing, the food laws, the holy days. We covered these items in the last sermon. So you have one category that is the moral law. It's also called the spiritual law. And last sermon, you can insert here. Okay, the second category. The second category are the civil laws. The second category are the civil laws. These are laws that govern the nation of Israel. They were made up of statutes and ordinances and judgments. They included things like how to treat your neighbor, how to even treat your enemy. They included things like rules of restitution. They included penalties for violating laws. Capital punishment is even included in here. Capital punishment was part of the civil laws that governed that nation of Israel. Let's look at a couple examples here. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Notice Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. Here's a great example of a civil law that was in place during the time of Israel. We would put this law within this category, the second category of civil laws. Notice Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Remember that all of God's laws, regardless of which covenant they were established under, are a reflection of God's character. Right? All of God's laws, no matter what covenant they were established, reflect God's character, reflect his mindset. So, hopefully you'll agree that this law makes perfect sense, right? If we're to reflect God's character and his mindset, it would make sense that if we see someone else's donkey or ox going astray, that we would take that animal back to its owner, right? Because it reflects God's character. Love God, love man. This particular law shows love and concern for your fellow man's property, even if he is your enemy, which is sort of the context here of verse 4. Right? It's easy to see, it's easy if you meet your brother's ox or donkey going astray. Right? That's the easy one. Right? Oh, this is Joe's ox. I should take it back to him. Right? Obviously he's got a fence down or something, he got out. But to take your enemy's ox, that's sort of a different level, isn't it? Oh, this is that big, bad, mean guy from across the hill, right? He's obviously missed it. We'll just slaughter it up here real quick, and he'll never miss it. He's always coming over the hill. God says, no, it's not your property. Doesn't matter if it's brother, friend, foe, enemy. It's not yours. So restore it, right? Take it back. God's mindset reflects love and concern for your fellow man's property. God gave statutes and judgments to Israel as part of their national law. And so these civil laws, the second category here, were Israel's national laws. Most of them are not binding on us today because we don't live under the theocracy that Israel lived under. Meaning God is not the leader of our country. Right. Theocracy is just a form of government where God is at the top. And that's not where we are today. We have a president and a Congress and governors and mayors, and we have a different structure of government than a theocracy, much like what Israel had. We don't live under that theocracy. We live in the United States of America. And this country has its own laws. Australia has its own laws. Other countries have their own laws. No country today claims God as their sole source of government. Israel did at one time. God created that nation, and so these were the laws that governed that nation. But while a nation under God doesn't exist today, I believe there are still principles that we should consider and learn from these laws. Let's look at one back just a couple chapters in chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Notice verse 1 and 2. Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Okay, this is one of many laws of slavery. Slavery at this time was very different than what we understand slavery from our recent history. It's very different under this theocracy, under the national laws of Israel that governed that nation. It wasn't oppressive like modern slavery was. Servitude at that time under God's government, under the theocracy, is very different than slavery or forced slavery like it is in modern times. Let's notice as a sort of a continuation of this, go back to Genesis chapter 24. Let's look at, I believe, a very powerful example here of a servant, a slave, you might say, but certainly a servant from this perspective. This is the story of Abraham. And I just want to pull out a couple verses. And I would encourage you, if you're interested in a study on slavery, look at Abraham. Look at what he did to his servants. And certainly within the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws that govern slavery. See how God viewed that. And then your compare and contrast of sort of our modern history stands in stark contrast. But notice here, Genesis 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We know from other verses and such that Abraham was a very wealthy man. Lots of property, lots of animals, herds, many houses with rooms and descendants and such. He was very wealthy. Verse 2, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had. And he just paused there for a minute. This isn't his son that's ruling over. It's not some other relative that's ruling over. This is a servant. It's the oldest servant of his house. And that servant ruled over all that Abraham had. He ruled over all that Abraham had. You wouldn't see that in modern slavery terms, would you? Modern slavery is very oppressive, beating, inhumane treatments of a fellow human being. Right? But here, Abraham obviously loved this servant. And this servant showed great worth back to Abraham. And over the years, no doubt, this individual had been promoted and given more responsibility to the point that we're here in verse 2. And now it's Abraham's oldest servant, and he sort of has tremendous responsibility over all of Abraham's, over all that Abraham has. Please, continuing here in verse 2, please put your hand under my thigh. The thigh is a very significant part of the body, especially from a perspective of oaths and making promises. There are other sections of scripture that talk about how that thigh is part of the nakedness of the body. We're not getting into modesty or anything here today in this sermon, but this is a significant thing that Abraham is doing. He's not just, you know, shake my hand, right? This is something very intimate. Put it under my thigh and promise me this. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Right? Again, to compare and contrast modern slavery versus biblical times, this is very different, right? Here you have this oldest servant of a very aged Abraham. He was ruler over all things, and now he's being tasked to go back to the family land far away and find a wife for his son. Tremendous responsibility. This servant could have inherited a lot, and it's very different from what we see in our modern history. But the laws concerning slaves and servants, these were codified to ensure that those individuals were protected and cared for and loved. Another statute, let's go back to Exodus chapter 21 again. Exodus chapter 21. Notice Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. If the ox, verse 29, tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Now, that's a powerful verse, right? If your ox gets out and it doesn't have a history and it kills somebody, okay, the animal dies, right? But if you know as the owner, this animal tends to get out and hurt things and people, and you're not safeguarding it, now you die also, right, along with the animal. It's a civil law of controlling your property, controlling your animals. This judgment isn't binding on us directly today, is it? We don't live under this theocracy. Again, we live here in the United States of America, and it has its own laws for governing the safety of its citizens. And if an animal were to get out, then the judgment would come from our own civil courts here in this land. But what is the principle here, though? And is there something we can learn from it? Remember that all of God's laws are a reflection of his character. Love God and love man. So is there something here for us to apply? Is there some application for us today? Okay, number three, the third group. We have the moral or spiritual laws, group one. Group two, we have the civil laws. The third and final group are the Levitical system of laws. The Levitical system or the sacrificial system, either name works, Levitical system, sacrificial system. This group includes laws that outline different types of sacrifices. They include laws of sanitation and quarantine. They include laws that govern priests and Levites, how to care for the tabernacle, what the priest's conduct should be like when they go into and out of the tabernacle, which meats, if a sacrifice is brought, sometimes that meat could be eaten by the person bringing the sacrifice. Other times, the priest himself could eat of some of that meat. With other sacrifices, nobody ate it. It was wholly burned. It was wholly consumed. And so this Levitical system or the sacrificial system, this third group of laws covered those scenarios. Leviticus chapter 12, let's look at an example here. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Okay. So if a woman and her husband get pregnant, the lady 9 months later bears a child, and that baby is a boy baby, then she shall be unclean 7 days, right? The same as her monthly uncleanness, that 7-day period. You can read on the next several verses, talk about if it's a girl child, it's a different length of uncleanness, right? So these would be examples under this Levitical system, this Levitical group of laws, or the sacrificial group of laws. Notice Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, notice verse 9. Here God speaking to Aaron, he says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. Okay, so here's something specific given to Aaron and to his sons as priests, as those that would come and minister on behalf of the people before God in his tabernacle. He's saying, don't have alcohol before you go to work that day. Right? Before you appear before me, you're not to have wine or strong drink, you nor your sons with you. Notice chapter 1 here in Leviticus. If you have little section titles, little summary titles at the top of your chapters, notice chapter 1, it probably says the burnt offering, and it gives the instructions about what to do for that offering and what animals and who ate what and when and blood and how all these things occurred. Chapter 2 is about the grain offering. Chapter 3 is about the peace offering. You have the sin offering in chapter 4, trespass in chapter 5. And then there's other details listed over the next couple chapters about those various offerings. These would all be part of this group as well. Let's notice one that sort of makes me smile, and we'll get to the reason here in a minute. Let's notice chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, let's notice verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests." Okay, so we have an example of leprosy here, right? Some sort of contagious skin issue. Leprosy at this time, and if these things develop and it becomes apparent to what it is, that person is to go before the priests. Skip down to verse 45. "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" Why? Why this law? This person is contagious, right? And so to reflect God's character, right? Love God, love man. You don't want to pass that on. And so when this individual is outside his house, he's to state to all those with an earshot, "Don't come near me," right? Wouldn't that be funny if we did that today? "I'm sick, I'm sick, stay away," right? "Don't come near. Achoo! Don't come near," right? "I'm sick. I'm sick." This is a beautiful example of loving your neighbor, right? "Oh, hey, there's Joe. Oh, wait, what's that he's yelling? Oh, maybe I'll give it a week." Today, we don't shout this. "We're sick. Stay away. Don't come near me." So what's the principle here of Leviticus chapter 13, chapter 14 as well, as sort of carry on? And what can we learn and apply here as principles? Sure, we know that if we're sick, we stay away from people, right? So that sickness is not spread. Again, we see a reflection of God's character. Do to others like you want to be done. So in conclusion, let's wrap the sermon up here this afternoon. Let's go back to our original question. Which laws am I required to keep? We talked about three categories, three types of laws. They're the moral, the spiritual laws. This is the easy group. We're to keep these. We're commanded today to still keep and obey these laws. The second type, the second category, were the civil laws. These were statutes and judgments given to govern a physical nation. You and I don't live under that theocracy anymore, and so these laws are directly not binding on us. We don't go out and stone somebody just because their child is disrespectful, right? It's not what we do. But the principles of these laws, I believe, are still valid, as they reveal God's character and nature as to how you and I are to treat our fellow human. And then the third group, the third type of law, the Levitical or the sacrificial laws. Again, we see a change in administration with Christ's sacrifice. So these are no longer directly binding on us today either. Circumcision, for example, is not required physically. You and I are to be circumcised to the heart and be committed to God with our minds, as his laws are now written there So we have the spiritual laws. Those were covered in the second sermon. We understand those. We have the civil laws. There are principles that perhaps we should apply, but how? So what I'd like to do is, I still have a little bit here to cover, but here in a few minutes, we'll conclude Sabbath services. Mr. Lopez will come back up. We'll have a closing hymn and a closing prayer. I want to take like a 5 or 10 minute break. And then for those that are interested, I want to come back for an interactive Bible study session on how to apply these laws. And I want to look at several examples so that we can have tools needed that we can look at these laws, these 600 something, and be able to say, this one flat out doesn't apply. Or this one doesn't apply directly, but there's a principle here that I should apply to my life. So I want to come back after 5 or 10 minutes after the closing prayer and have a little interactive application of this sermon. For those on the webcast or the phone hookup, if you want to join, hang on, we'll keep it on for you as well. Okay, Leviticus chapter 10. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. God wants us here, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, to distinguish between holy and unholy. He wants us to know the difference between unclean and clean, that we may teach our children the statutes which God commands us to keep. God wants us to be able to discern. When we look at something like the Sabbath, there's a lot of principles surrounding the Sabbath, right? There are some very clear instructions, do not do this, right? But there are other principles involved there. When we look at other laws and commands, there are some things that are very clearly spelled out. But when it comes to slavery or when it comes to servants, are there principles there for us to apply? I say yes, largely based on this verse. God wants us to learn how to distinguish. You might think back to some of Jesus Christ's own statements. He told some of the Jewish leaders that they should be able to look at the Old Testament and understand the resurrections. Right? Where in the Old Testament do we see the resurrections? Right, but he told the Jewish leaders, you should be able to know this. You should be able to distinguish and discern the truth about the resurrections solely from the Old Testament. Right? The ox in a ditch principle. The ox in a ditch, that phrase is not found in the Old Testament. But yet, Jesus Christ very boldly tells the Pharisees, you rightly discerned that. Right, you're rightly picking out that principle out of the Old Testament and applying it today. Right? But that law doesn't exist. So where we need to be, I believe, as individuals seeking to follow God and be obedient to him, to sit up, as we read at the very beginning, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, and give attention to these words that God teaches us, these laws that God teaches us, it's for this purpose, verse 10 here of Leviticus chapter 10. It's so that we can learn the difference between the holy and unholy, the clean and the unclean. God wants us to be able to pull these principles and apply them as necessary within our life. There's the old saying, maybe you've heard this before, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, right? You teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Right? It's credited to Anne Isabella Thackeray Ritchie in the year 1885. It would take us perhaps years as a group through Bible studies to go through all 600 plus laws in the Old Testament and to see about their application. Again, if we did it as a group. But I submit that you can go through them personally, cover 4 or 5 a day, And you could get through that list in just a matter of a couple months. I want to give you the tools to take before God in prayer as you seek to be an obedient person of faith, as you seek to apply God's laws. He wants us to apply them. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, it's for our benefit, for our growth, for our success, for it to be well with us. Is there something there that we're missing? Maybe. So let's take these 600 laws, and over the next several months, let's look at them. Let's see what the application is for us. Let's conclude here our final verse. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, remember the book of Deuteronomy is a re-giving of the law. Right, it's given largely in Exodus and portions of Numbers and Leviticus. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, Moses is at the end of his tenure as leader, you might say. He sort of crossed the line one too many times, you might say, with God. He struck the rock. He took credit. God said, okay, you're not entering in. You're going to die out here. Joshua is the one that would take that second generation into the promised land. That original generation would die in the wilderness as well. And so Deuteronomy here is a re-giving of the law. Notice verse 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. There's a lot of God's way of life that's not specifically spelled out. The ox in the ditch principle, for example. The resurrections, that doctrine, that teaching being in the Old Testament. God wants us to be able to discern. He wants us to be able to apply. And I believe this is sort of where the rubber hits the road. God doesn't want us to sit back and say, well, that minister didn't explicitly say for me to do or not do, so therefore it's not my fault. Right? This is time for you and me individually to take ownership of our life, to be able to look and say, okay, here are all the laws of God. We can look at the general overarching principles, love God, love man, but what's the nitty-gritty of how I should live my life? And so, brethren, you and I know want to keep God's laws, but are we sure which ones to keep and why? For that, we'll talk about that in the Bible study.